Have you ever noticed that they never build statues in honor of critics? Rather, I think the people whose lives we tend to memorialize are those who see a great problem, maybe even an insurmountable obstacle, and actually do something about it, actually make a dent in the problem, actually take a bad situation and make it better. Those are lives worth honoring. Why? Well, because let's face it, it's easy to point out the faults and flaws and even flat-out sins of other people. But it's quite another thing to actually do something about the problem. And when it comes to the single greatest problem that we as human beings have, the fact that we're fallen and sinful, separated from the God who created us and loved us, adrift in this world, casting about, trying to fill what the great philosopher and physicist Blaise Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum that's in all of us, but not doing very well with it, seeing life go from worse to even more worse. You know, when we talk about sin, and we talk about that problem, it's devastating. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And sometimes we see that quite literally. We've had a couple of situations here with people who've been involved with this church this week where those things were very pointedly brought to our remembrance. But you know, when it comes to sin, that great problem, our God is not one who is content to kick back and be a casual critic. In fact, God has a passionate plan to deal with this lostness, this alienation, this sense of purposelessness, this sense of futility and destructiveness that can sometimes be such a characteristic of our lives. Consider how passionate God is about dealing with our sin problem. The book of Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, we read this: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will give to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from days of old." Well, God definitely has a passion to deal with our sin problem. So what's his plan? What's the practicality of how God has dealt with sin, not just in a way that would make sense to us spiritually, not just in a way that we might agree with in a gathering like this in a church setting, but one that impacts our lives in the totality of our existence? What has God, in fact, done practically about our fallen sinfulness? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to see an entire chapter in this book devoted to such a pivotal part of the Jewish spiritual calendar that it was simply called by the rabbis the day. Not D-Day, but the day. There would be no day in the Jewish calendar more important than this. It was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day when God would deal with the sins of his people. And as we take a look at this ritual, this commemoration, this reminder that God put in the Jewish calendar of his people's great need to deal with the sin problem, we're going to see that this was not just a ritual, it was not just a series of procedures to go through, but really a prophecy of God's greatest solution to our most intimate, personal, and devastating problem: indwelling sin and our alienation from God. First, we're going to see what this cleansing ritual is all about. We're going to see the preparation that would go into getting the people of Israel ready to receive this ritual and to enter into it. We're going to see the process that was involved with this ritual, and in fact, God's passionate desire to deal with the totality of the impact of sin in every area of our lives. And finally, we're going to see the purpose of this ritual. What happens to a heart into a life that experience atonement. What does atonement mean? It literally, you can just break it down as this: at one-ment with God. Are you feeling a little distant from God today? Is God just something that's a concept in your mind, but really hasn't worked its way into your heart? Do you find yourself affirming certain things that you see in the scripture mentally, but your life is telling a completely different story? May this be a day where we understand the seriousness which God sees sin and the significance of the lengths that God went to provide forgiveness for your sin and for my sin. Not just one day of the year, but 365, 24/7, 24 hours a day. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that when we come to your word, we get down to the nitty-gritty. We get down to even that part of our lives that we don't like to face. I think about what Mark Twain once observed, that every man is like a moon with a dark side that he shows to no one. But Lord, you see that dark side. And Lord, even more importantly, you want to deal with that dark side. God, how I pray that this would be a day where your Holy Spirit would be free to point out those areas in our lives where we need your touch, where we need your forgiveness and grace. God, there's just this sometimes troubling vision that comes to my mind when I pray for our body, that the next service after the rapture, there's going to be people that are regular attenders that show up for church like usual, like they didn't know you. God, I pray that no one within the sound of my voice would miss out on what it truly means to know you as our Savior, that this would be a day where game playing and negotiating and trying to justify our fallen sinfulness and living a double life, Lord, you deal with it. May your Holy Spirit do miraculous, life-changing things in our hearts during this time as your word goes forth. Teach us according to your power and according to your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Leviticus 16 begins with these bracing words. You want to talk about fasten your seatbelts and hold on. It starts out at breakneck pace. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." Now notice the context of these instructions regarding the Day of Atonement. This idea of what it means to truly enter into a genuine, real relationship with God is set in stark contrast to a cautionary tale about what it means to approach God in an unworthy way, in a self-styled way, in a way that's for, say, our amusement and entertainment, not according to the respect and awe due the true and living God. Notice it talks about the two sons of Aaron who offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Well, their story is a sobering one. In Leviticus chapter 10, we are told immediately after the dedication of the tabernacle and the altar upon which the Lord would receive offerings, God, in a miraculous and supernatural way, provided the first fire that consumed the offerings that were left there. And the people of Israel were absolutely blown away. But then in chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Well, you talk about Raiders of the Lost Ark and Steven Spielberg special effects. These two sons of Aaron, and by the way, these were not spiritual amateurs. They could not plead ignorance about God or the ways of God. They had been invited up on Mount Sinai to sit down and have even a meal with a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ to prepare them for their time of ministry. But interestingly, in this chapter, in chapter 10, God gives Aaron, in the aftermath of losing two of his sons, a couple of very significant commands. He said, first of all, don't mourn for him and cry for him. You're not allowed to do that because they've sinned so grievously. And then he goes on and says, it's not for you or your sons to be drinking strong drink, Aaron. You know, it's entirely possible that the thing that motivated these guys to go, "Well, man, let's go to the altar and see if God will do that again," was they were thrown back a few. And you know what happens? You throw back a few. You get stupid, don't you? You know, some people say, I drink to get witty. I drink to be more relaxed. I drink because I'm more urbane. And people seem to like, no, when you drink, understand, you might think you're all those things, but really, you're just getting stupid. You're killing brain cells. Every time you drink, you're impaired, you see. Your judgment goes out the window. Well, again, this tragic event. Aaron's two sons consumed because they thought they could take it upon themselves to get God to perform for them rather than them performing their service to God. And boy, what a common but fatal error they made. Oftentimes we forget who's the Lord and who's the servant in this equation. When we believe that God should be playing according to our rules and doing things according to our dictates, boy, it's a very common thing, but I guarantee you, those websites filled with ex-evangelicals for whatever, you know, atheism or Jehovah's Witnessism or whatever, usually what happens when you get underneath the surface about why they left behind Bible-based Christianity was this: God didn't play according to their rules. God didn't do what God was supposed to do at the time he was supposed to do it. And so they got mad and decided to take their ball and go home. They're going to hold their breath till they turn blue, and God didn't come through for them, and boom, that was it. Hey, don't fall into that trap. Remember, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, Isaiah 55 declares, so God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. I'll tell you, there are so many times I've looked back in my walk with God, and I have been so thankful that God did not see things my way, that God did not cooperate with what I thought was appropriate, what I thought was proper in a set of circumstances. He has a better plan for us, you see. The other thing we need to understand is this. When you come before God, you need to realize God is awesome. He's not something we've made up inside our heads. He's not something that sits dutifully on a page of paper. The Bible reveals the true and living God with a reality quite separate from perhaps even our perceptions of that reality. God is more awesome than you and I can ever fully comprehend. And so when Aaron was going to approach God, he had to realize approaching God was a big deal. It was something to be taken absolutely seriously. In verse 2 of Leviticus 16, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" What God is saying is, look, if you come into my presence unannounced in a self-styled way and see my presence without any kind of veiling, without any kind of go-between us, you can be utterly consumed. You know, when you stop and think about it, that shouldn't really shock or surprise us. You know, oftentimes we like to bring God down to our level. Oh, maybe not quite to our level. We make God into, say, a 700-foot-tall representation of some critical parent we could never please. Or you know, we kind of adjust him according to our lifestyle. We say, well, that's what God looks like to me. But we need to understand something. You know, when we sing songs sometimes in church, sometimes I think we really need to take a step back and think about what we're singing. There was a popular praise song out a few years ago that had the words, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." Well, I'm all for that. You know, I want to see more of Jesus every time we gather together. I want to deepen my relationship with him. But have you ever stopped to think what would happen if God took us up on that offer? God did that to the Apostle John one day on a rocky outcrop in the Aegean Sea called the island of Patmos. The Apostle John, who was so tight with Jesus in his earthly ministry, that he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The guy was leaning on Jesus' side at the Last Supper as they're sharing that last meal together. That guy was that tight with Jesus, we are told in Revelation chapter 1. When he saw Jesus in his resurrected glory, he fell at his feet as if he were a dead man. What a wonderful thing that even in that awe, Jesus laid his hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. I was dead and behold, I live forevermore." Oh, our God is awesome. And you know, one thing I think you'll discover in your walk with God is this. your attitude towards God is going to control your altitude towards God in this life. If God is just, you know, your buddy, if God is just your peer, if God is just like you and thinks like you and talks like you and walks like you and understands all your foibles and agrees with everything you say, you know, you're not going to have much of a Christian life. Especially when it comes to push comes to shove moral issues. Because God, you know, he's just this sort of, you know, kind of doddering Saddy in the sky. And, you know, I can kind of talk him in. Hey, if you understand that God's awesome, if you understand that God is the judge of all the earth, if you understand that God dwells in unapproachable light, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, whom no man can see or will see, that if God were to reveal himself in his totality to us in the here and now, we'd be utterly consumed. When you begin to understand that picture of God, it begins to affect the decisions that you make in this life. How high is your picture of God? How holy do you consider him to be? I know these aren't terms that we're really comfortable in our seeker-sensitive church culture of our day throwing around. But here in Leviticus, we see that coming into God's presence was not a trivial thing. It couldn't happen at any old time, but God would provide a time where you could come into the very presence of God. Look at verse 3. It says, then Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Now notice, here we see that Aaron was to enter into the presence of God one day out of the year, into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be. He was to enter in one day out of the year when God prescribed for him to come. And the first thing that he was to do was to change his clothes. Very interesting change of clothes. Because if you've been with us in our study, say, through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you know that the uniform that God had designed for the high priest was pretty spectacular duds. I mean, this was beyond the Armani suit of the day. The uniform of the high priest was something that was encrusted with jewels. It was overlaid with gold. It had a plate on the front of the turban for the head that said, Holiness to the Lord. It was like nothing that you've ever seen before. You know, one of the words that's used to describe it is that there would be an intricately woven sash. You know, it would, in the old King James, it talks about that it would be curiously woven. Well, this was a very impressive set of clothes. And I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, one of these clergy types showing up in their royal regalia and their overflowing robes. You know, this is part of family history, and my family still gives me grief about it to this day. One of the first times I was ever in church was we went up to visit my grandmother in Spokane, Washington. And my grandmother was a part of the Episcopal Church. Now, if you've ever been to the Episcopal Church, you know they are high church. They really do it up. Right? They like their rituals. They like the idea of awe and majesty and worship. And bless their hearts, that's a great thing. Some people are really ministered to by that. And, you know, it was a big deal. And my grandmother, believe it or not, and I think you'll really find this bitterly ironic, those of you who know me, she played the pipe organ in that Episcopal church. I'm not real big on organ music, but that's what my grandmother did. And so it was her big day. This regional guy, I'm not sure exactly what his title was, but he was a big mucky muck in the Episcopal Church. And he was coming to dedicate this new facility that they were going to have. And here my family is. And I was like 4 years old. And, you know, we're sitting there. And I'd never been in church before. And my grandmother's playing this pipe organ and the music blaring, you know. And then the doors swing open. And in comes this Episcopal bishop. And he's wearing the fish hat, and he's got the robes, and there are people that are waving the incense in front of this guy as this procession makes its way up to the altar. And I stand up, and I say, hey, is that God? My first theological pronouncement in church. Well, you've seen the robes and you've seen the uniforms, but none of them could hold a candle to the uniform that Aaron wore when he was doing his priestly thing. I mean, just an amazingly, stunningly beautiful thing. In fact, in the book of Exodus, chapter 28 and verses 1 and 2, listen to how his uniform is described. It says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." To see Aaron in his garments was a glorious and a beautiful thing. Now, the first thing that Aaron is called to do on this highest of holy days, you know, our intent, our instinct would be, man, do it up. You know, get dressed up. You know, put on your Sunday best and even beyond your Sunday best, because this is the Day of Atonement, the most important day in the Jewish calendar. God says, take it all off. Wear very plain linen robes when you approach me. Well, why this humbling going on here? Well, this laying aside of beauty, this laying aside of glory, I believe was a not so subtle hint about a very instrumental part of how God reached out and made a difference in our lives. It involved him laying aside his beauty and his glory to become a man and to walk among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Just as the high priest would put off his robes for beauty and glory and be dressed very plainly, very basically, with no ostentation, so our Savior set aside his kingly robes, his position as God the Son from eternity past, to be found as a very ordinary man who walked among us. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, says that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The Jewish people thought when Messiah came, he would come with a high beam halo and glowing like heaven. Here's Jesus, they're going, that's it? That's the Son of David? That's our Messiah? Yeah, that's it. And for those paying attention on the Day of Atonement, that should not have come as any surprise. Well, here we see Aaron prepared, and he is going to make a presentation. Look at verse 6. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, for which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this scapegoat, these two goats and what they represent here in just a moment. But to stay on track here, don't miss out on a very important point. Before any kind of ministry to the nation of Israel could happen on the Day of Atonement, you know what God basically said? The first person who needs to get right with me is the priest, the high priest, the one who's going to minister. It's almost like that routine that you've heard so many times when you get ready to take off on an airplane, that we just tune it out and, you know, again, don't even turn down our iPods or, you know, put away our magazines, you know, where they talk about, you know, if there's a sudden cabin depressurization, how the oxygen masks will fall, but if you're there and you have children, make sure your mask is secured first and then tend to the need of your child. Well, the reason they give you that advice is this: in a sudden cabin depressurization, remember something, all the oxygen gets sucked out of the aircraft in an instant, and sometimes that includes the oxygen in people's lungs. What they discovered, sadly, in some circumstances, is parents instinctively wanting to make sure their children were okay, tried to reach over and minister to their children, but they had no oxygen and they passed out and were not able to help their child either. So it says, get your oxygen on first and then take care of your kid. Well, that's what God is saying to the priest here. You need to be right with me first before you do anything else. And you know, I think that's such an important thing for us to grasp. You know, and God wants us to be right with him. And again, this is a very important thing for us to understand. Aaron wasn't the high priest because he was perfect. Aaron was a high priest who needed a sacrifice for his sins. And every day on the Day of Atonement, he'd be reminded of that. The highest, most holy day, the day that he would point to on the calendar as his red-letter day in his walk with God, the first thing that God would remind him of is, Aaron, you are a sinner like everybody else. Aaron, you need my forgiveness and grace, just like everybody else, if not more so. And you know, I think that's such an important thing for us to grasp. Because here on this Day of Atonement, this high and holy day in Judaism, where you see the high priest doing the apex, the highest and most holy thing he could ever do, the first thing that God reminded him of is, guess what? This doesn't make you right with me. You need to do this in order to be right with me. You're not doing this because you're my special favorite. You're not doing this because you're a cut above. You're doing this because you are in desperate need of salvation. And you know, there's a really important lesson in salvation appreciation for us to learn here as well. You know, if you and I had been around the tabernacle and later on, say, Solomon's temple, where these rituals would go on with great pomp and circumstance and ceremony, we'd probably be in awe of all this and we'd say, wow, that's real spirituality. That is real ministry. Wow, what Aaron's doing here is just fantastic and amazing. How can you possibly hold a candle to what's going on here? Well, the fact of the matter is, Aaron's ministry provides a stunning contrast to a greater ministry. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 26, if you really want to appreciate what God has done for us and the relationship we have for him in Christ Jesus, listen to this, especially in context of this high and holy day and the ministry of Aaron as a high priest that started out with him having to deal with his sin problem himself. Listen to these words, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For such a high priest," referring to Jesus, "was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Gang, we've got a perfect high priest. And when Jesus offered the sacrifice for your sins and mine, he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin because, catch this, he had no sin. There was no sin in him. He lived a perfect life that we could never live and willingly laid it down in our place. You see, Aaron had to prepare his heart. Aaron had to deal with his sin before he could minister to the Lord. Jesus was ready from day one. And I think there's a very important principle, I mean, sort of a takeaway here I want to share with you, is this. Here is this high and holy day, the Day of Atonement. And you know, the interesting thing is this. Aaron had to get ready for that day. He had to follow these procedures. He had to humble himself. He had to deal with his sin issues in order to be able to be used by God. And you know what? So do we. You ever gone to church and not gotten a single thing out of it? Well, maybe it was because the sermon was lame, and for that I'll take full responsibility. But you know, maybe they didn't play the worship songs that you were really looking for, and you could take that up with Dave after the service. Maybe it was because the decor of the church wasn't to your liking, and well, we are what we are around here, early industrial park decor. What you see is what you get. But you know, oftentimes the reason that we don't get a lot out of church is this. Where we are in church oftentimes is a great summary statement of where we've been with the Lord all week long. And granted, I know there's sometimes, man, when maybe you've been stumbling and bumbling and, you know, doing spiritual face plants all week, and you come to church and the Lord just touches you and he restores you and, man, he just pours his grace out on you. And fantastic if that's what's happened to you. We pray that happens for you. But you know what? Oftentimes, when we walk with the Lord, what the Lord is going to do sooner or later in your life is this. He's going to say to you, yeah, but now it's time for you to grow up a little bit. You're going to get together with God's people corporately and worship together. In order to hear my voice, maybe you need to spend a little bit of time with me throughout the week. Maybe what God is saying is that this shouldn't be the only time you deal with God, the only time you sing his praises, the only time you pray, the only time you get into his word. Maybe he's saying, I want you to start working this into your life. Now, oftentimes I think when we're dead in heart in church, and there have been times where I've been, you know, feeling tired and worn out and, you know, bummed out or distracted and things like that, and sitting there going, oh, you know, that church service wasn't all that great. And then I turn around and there's someone next to me just crying, saying, that was the most wonderful work of the Spirit I've ever seen in my life. It's the old same planet, different worlds thing. I go, that service? You're kidding. No, it was that service. One of us was listening to God. The other one, not so much. Prepare your heart, you see, to come before the Lord. Just imagine how different church would be. And I mean, here's a way to start out practically doing this. Imagine how different church would be if instead of, you know, going, oh, it's Sunday morning, I'm going to get another 15 minutes of sleep. And then you wake up and it's, you know, chaos and getting the kids in the car and making yourself presentable and, you know, you're late and all this stuff and you're, you know, yelling about this and that and the other. And you get to church and you go, okay, time to straighten our halos. Oh, you know. Instead of coming into church with all that going on, just imagine if you exercise the personal self-discipline to get up a half an hour early before the normal chaos begins. And just spend a little time just with your heart before the Lord saying, Lord, I'm getting together with your people here today. I'm going to be hanging out with them, and I'm going to be hearing your word. Lord, I pray you'd speak to me. I pray that you'd do miracles in my life. I pray that I would come away, whether it was through the message, whether it was through the music, whether it was through interacting with your people, some way, Lord, just show me that you're involved in my life. Do a miracle in my life. Boy, people that take the time to do that, I guarantee are never disappointed. Because God's far more interested in ministering to you and me than we are in being ministered to. So maybe if we're a little cold and old and dead, and maybe more in the worship critic rather than the worshiper mode, maybe we need to prepare ourselves. You know, there's a wonderful passage in the book of Hosea, chapter 10, that I come back to on a regular basis when I find myself getting a little hardened in the spiritual arteries. Hosea 10 and verse 12, it says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Remember what Jesus said? Seek and you'll find. Jeremiah chapter 29. In verse 13, you will seek me and find me, says the Lord, when you search for me with your whole heart. Those who search for the Lord with a whole heart are never disappointed, never let down. They see miracles. May we be such people in our walk with God. So Aaron's prepared for this high and holy day. Well, then what happens? Verse 11, it says, and Aaron the priest shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as an offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall bring the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense shall cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, notice, cleansing, like charity, has to begin at home. We've touched a little bit about this already. But the first sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was for Aaron the priest. Why? Because God wanted to guard Aaron and the subsequent priests afterwards, and I think pastors even to our day, to falling into a don't do as I do as I say kind of spirituality. You know, saying, yeah, you know, you guys need to really get your act together with God and, you know, spend time in the Word. I haven't read my Bible all week, but you guys really need to do that. You ever been in a church where the pastor's really laying it on thick about sin, and he's just really going off on some kind of hobby horse. Have you ever kind of had that Shakespearean thought cross through your mind? Methinks the lady doth protest too much. You know, why is this guy so bent about all of this? Why is this such a hobby horse? Well, one of two reasons. I'll tell you, in the ministry profession, some people say, oh, yeah, you Christians, you know, you're just trying to escape reality. I just laugh when I hear that now. I laugh at the fact I used to say that to Christians. You want to come face to face with humanity in its raging ugliness, go into ministry. Because you're going to see things and people are going to tell you things in ministry that you wouldn't spray on an overpass. You don't get an out on the hard things of life and human nature and all its awfulness and crudeness. Far from it. You get a front row center seat in ministry to those sort of things. It's not an escape from reality. It's an embrace of reality. But the thing I've discovered as well in ministry is this. You not only see reality, but you see the reality that God is very serious about applying his word in our lives. And, you know, it's funny, when I read the next chapter or the section of scripture we're going to be going through in the week, and it's really convicting stuff, I'm like, oh boy, here we go, get ready to duck. Because God gets to rake me over the coals first before I get to share with you. And that's the way it really should be. You know, I mean, let's face it, who wants to hear somebody say something effective? Well, you know, I mean, if I ever had problems, this would probably apply to me, but I live a completely different life, you know. That's not ministry. That's just kind of bragging about your own self-righteousness. And there's something about that, I think, and maybe in your experience as well. It just doesn't ring true when we hear those kind of sermons. Like, you people need to get your act together. I've got my act together, but you people need to get your act. Now, we all need to get our act together. That's what these sacrifices are all about. We're all in that same boat together. And when we understand that, you see, then it gives us something to share with someone else. Our struggles, you see, can shine God's glory into some amazing places. It can give us compassion and empathy for other people. We realize that we are, in fact, in need of forgiveness, just like everybody else. You see, God wants to share out of that overflow. And so the priest had to be cleansed first, you understand. So Aaron offers this bull, this offering, to atone for himself as a priest. Then, interestingly, there's another offering, not just for the priest and his sinfulness, but for the cleansing of a place on the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 15. It says this, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them, in the midst of their uncleanness." Now, I think this is really interesting. It's this idea about making atonement for the sanctuary itself. Why would a holy place need atonement? Why would the sanctuary, which is holy and righteous and true and everything else like that, need to be cleansed? Well, it's not so much the place that needs to be cleansed, I think, as much as the perspective that we bring to us, to places like this, that gets us out of whack. Boy, have you ever seen how people become enamored of a place or a program or even a pastor to the point where they almost get their eyes off of Jesus and onto what's going on in a particular place? You ever been around people that are so into a particular church, it's almost like they get together with someone else from a church and they start going back and forth about whose church is more right on, and it almost sounds like U of A and ASU fans talking about football. You know, we get this party spirit going on, and our side, yay for our side, and you know, you guys might follow MacArthur, but we're Smithereens around here, you know. Why does a holy place need cleansing? Well, it's not the place, you see. It's putting your faith in a place and not in the person of God. It's getting our eyes off of what really matters in our walk with God. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, you can look this up on your own time, God indicts the people of Israel because they believed that because they had the Temple of Solomon, they were immune from God's judgment. that God would not come and judge them like other nations, because they'd say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And God says, you think just because you've got this temple, it frees you to go ahead and worship Baal and do these abominations and be violent to one another? You think I'm not going to judge you just because you got this building here? And then he says something that probably curled their hair. He says, remember what I did at Shiloh? Well, what happened at Shiloh? Shiloh was the place in Israel where this tabernacle, this tent we've been studying, was put up for the worship of the people of Israel. They had the Ark of the Covenant there. They also had these enemies, the Philistines, that were giving them a big problem. So two of the sons of the high priest, a fellow by the name of Eli, thought that, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to use our ultimate weapon of mass destruction, a weapon of spiritual destruction. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into this battle, you see. And then the Philistines are going to, you know, be judged by God and all this. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and the people of Israel let out this whoop and this holler, the Ark of the Covenant's here! And the Philistines heard that, and they heard this roar from the Israeli camp, and their spies, they asked their spies, what's going on? They go, oh, well, the God of the Israelites is in their camp, this Ark of the Covenant. And now they're all fired up, and they're like, oh, man, we're defeated, and, you know, they're going to do to us what we thought to do to them. Well, we got no other choice, guys. Might as well fight to the last, because it's going to be all over anyway. And the Philistines came in, and they routed the people of Israel, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And when word got back to Eli that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, he was sitting in a chair. He was advanced in years and quite overweight, we're told, and he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. And Eli's daughter-in-law was about to give birth to a son. And as she was about to give birth, her life began to ebb away. And they said, oh, have courage, you're having a son. I said, well, call my son's name Ichabod. You heard of Ichabod Crane? You know what the word Ichabod means? No glory, for the glory has departed from Israel. Why were they so utterly defeated? Why did the ark fall into the hands of the Philistines? Because God was trying to tell them something. It's not the place, it's not the object that matters. It's only God's presence that matters. Without the presence of God, the ark's only a box. Without the presence of God, all that the Temple of Solomon is an archaeological curiosity that's now buried under the Temple Mount somewhere. Without the presence of God, all this is another industrial park. But where the presence of God is, there's life. And so this atonement needed to happen for this place. How interesting that when Jesus came into the temple and cleansed it, he made a very interesting statement. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Did you know he was quoting Jeremiah 7 to them? At that time, you've got all the outside observances of God, but no heart for the God that makes it worth having. And just like at Shiloh, you see, just like at that temple that Jeremiah was warning them about, Solomon's temple that ended up being destroyed by the Babylonians, what Jesus is saying is your temple's going down too because you've missed the whole point. It's about God, you see. It's about having a relationship with him. And so the place would be cleansed. And then finally, the people would be cleansed. Look at verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Wow. Back to this goat again. One of the highlight moments on the Day of Atonement was this. They would take two goats. They would, in essence, cast a lot or flip a coin, and one of the goats would be dedicated to the Lord as a burnt offering. The other would be called the scapegoat. You've heard that term scapegoat before. This is where this comes from. This goat would be set aside, and Aaron would come and lay his hands on this goat. Now, remember what laying your hands on was all about. When you laid your hand on a sacrifice, what you were saying, in essence, is, this should be me. This should be happening to me. When the sacrifice would be killed, you're saying, I deserve this for my sins. That was the meaning of the ritual in the temple. But Aaron wanted to kill this goat. He would lay his hands on this goat and then confess the sins of the people of Israel. You know, confess the sins of the people of Israel? He'd be there all day, right? Well, maybe specifically if he did so. But probably in shorthand, what he did was maybe even go through Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and basically said, Lord, you know, we've had other gods before you. Lord, people in our camp have bowed down to idols before you. Lord, we've lied. Lord, we've borne false witness. We've committed adultery. We've coveted, you know, the whole routine of the Ten Commandments. You know, sometimes when we're at our most spiritually dull, you really want to take your spiritual temperature and find out if you are approaching room temperature in your heart. Get to that place where you find yourself going, you know, I don't really think I got any sins to confess before God. I think I'm doing pretty good. You want a cure for that? I've got a prayer for you to pray. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Boy, pray that one and get ready to duck. Because if you pray with sincerity, say, Lord, show me where I've gotten off the beam. Show me these things that are leading me away from you. Show me these things that might be hidden sins here, but open scandal in heaven. Show me what's going on in my life. And I guarantee it, right up there with praying for patience, God will always answer that prayer. Because he's got things he wants to work on. Now, when God brings these things up, understand he doesn't do it to shame us, but to heal us. But he will deal with those things. And so Aaron, probably just even going through the Ten Commandments and just thinking about how far Israel had fallen from God's standard. And by the way, if you're one of those people who's under the delusion you're going to heaven because you keep the Ten Commandments, let me help you out with that. First of all, can you name the Ten Commandments? That probably disqualifies. Well, it's the spirit of the thing. I keep the spirit of the Ten Commandments. Really? Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Read through Matthew chapter 5, because in that Jesus says the keeping the Ten Commandments is not about outward observance. It's about keeping them in your heart and your mind and your attitude. So much so, if you have animosity, angry towards your brother in your own house, it's just like you've committed murder. So good luck with the spirit of the thing. We're not even going to talk about what Jesus said about adultery, right? So here's Aaron laying his hands on this goat and confessing the sins of the people of Israel upon it. Then this goat would be led out by an able man into the wilderness. Now, some contrasts here between these two goats that are really insightful, I think. The first goat would be killed. Why? Because of sin. It would be a sin offering. It will be an illustration of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The second goat would be a goat that would take away the sin from the people. It would remove it from their presence. This idea of taking away is so significant because the idea of forgiveness, even in Hebrew, carries the idea of taking away or taking up. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, do you remember what he said when he saw Jesus come to be baptized? John chapter 1 and verse 29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He used that terminology from the Day of Atonement and pointed to Jesus and saying, you know, he's even better than the scapegoat. The scapegoat could take your sins in the wilderness a certain distance. He's going to take your sins away. The first goat had sins laid upon it. In a sense, it's a picture of Jesus in his atonement for us. God, in Isaiah 53, tells us that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's that picture from the Day of Atonement again, Jesus living out this type. But the second scapegoat would be led completely away. The word completely away in Hebrew, the words lo azalel, literally means utterly removed. As far away as you could take that goat into the wilderness so you'd never ever see it again, that's where it would go. Well, the picture here is pretty easy to spot, isn't it? Psalm 103 and verse 12, what does it say? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So here we see this process of cleansing. And really, when you put it all together and sum it all up, How can we be cleansed? Not by any work that we do for God, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He alone is the one who can pay the price for our sins. He alone is the one that can rescue us and deliver us from our unrighteousness. And look at the beautiful results. In verse 29, we see, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells with you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." Now, three things about this I want you to pick up. First of all, it's interesting that God selected the seventh month and the tenth day for this Day of Atonement to happen every year. Well, the picture of the seventh month, like the seventh day and the creation day, was a day where God rested, if you will. It was supposed to be a day of rest and refreshment spiritually for the people of God. The tenth day speaks of responsibility. In other words, God wanted to give them rest from bearing their guilt and sin that they had on their shoulders all day long. He wanted to cover it away. He wanted to cover it in a sense and show them how important it was for them to be forgiven. But they also had to follow through on their responsibility in order to receive this forgiveness of sin. Notice the attitude behind it. "And you shall afflict your souls." Afflict your souls? Wait a minute. I thought if I came to Jesus, now I'll be happy all the day. What are you talking about, Scott? God wants me to afflict my soul? Yeah, he does. In a good way. When we have to take a good hard look at who we really are, when we have to deal with our hearts before God, it's not a pleasant thing. When the Lord starts pointing out those areas where he wants to deal and where he wants us to grow, you know, it's not something that we really look forward to. But it's an absolute essential in our walk with God. In fact, when we come before the Lord in honesty, not covering up our sins, but just saying, "God, you see all of this, and I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace." It's a beautiful sacrifice in the eyes of God. Psalm 51 and verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not desire and delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know, the reason I point this out to you is there's this horrible myth that goes around that if you're a Christian, you can be forgiven just by praying a little prayer. They say, "Oh, you Christians, you think you can just sit up a storm and just come to Jesus and say, 'Oh, Jesus, please forgive me in Jesus' name, amen.' And you're all forgiven." Well, let's face it, we can't earn or deserve or merit our forgiveness. But when we come to the Lord and seek his forgiveness, it's not about praying a little prayer. It's about understanding the awesome and awful price that Jesus was willing to pay for our sins. That really connects us with God. If we think we can play little silly games with God and say, "Oh yeah, I blew it all week long and I was horrible to my family and I indulged in pornography and I'm having this affair and all this stuff, but here I am in church and okay, God, forgive me for that, and then I go back on my merry way." You know what? You're doing a lot of things, but you're not afflicting your soul. Maybe you're just hardening your soul at that point. God wants us to deal with our sins from the heart, and that's where we find freedom and liberation. Now notice, this Day of Atonement would happen every year, and it would take place continually. It would go on. Why? Because, let's face it, sin goes on continually. This Day of Atonement every year would remind them, would remind the people of Israel of how far from God they had really fallen. But understand something. God has a better Day of Atonement for us. Do you realize the Day of Atonement for us as believers in Christ happened already nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine? That's when our high priest paid the ultimate price. In verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, we read this, "But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." A couple of takeaway things I want you to grasp from all of this. God paid the price for your sins and mine in a very personal way. God, I think, for his part, would be excused if he was the ultimate critic, standing up there with his arms folded and saying, "Look what you did to my perfectly good creation. Here, I made it, I situated you in the garden, I pronounced everything very good, and look what you did with that gift of free will that I gave you. You messed the whole thing up." God, for his part, would be justified to say, "Hey, you know what? You buttered your bread, now go sleep in it. I'll see you later." But what did God do? God began a plan, even from the first transgression of man, to make us right with him, not by arm's length, not at a distance, but by Jesus himself becoming this great high priest. He even gave the people of Israel this day of atonement that every year they'd be reminded of a couple of things. First of all, that their sins were covered, but they were still around. They could be put on a goat, and that goat could be sent out in the wilderness. But that God had a greater forgiveness, a greater distance between us and sin he wanted to accomplish. The distance between us and sin that could only be accomplished, please catch this, when his son died for us on the cross. That is the awesome gift of forgiveness that God has given to us, bringing us back into a living relationship with him. And if you've never received that relationship personally, you need to. Maybe God's speaking to your heart today to make that decision. And if you've become complacent about the awesome price that was paid to reconcile you to God, and your life is illustrating that, maybe the Lord is saying, "It's time to get serious, because I'm serious about your life, about giving you real life, not the cheap and corny knockoffs of this world." Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for his awesome gift. Father, I thank you for your love and your forgiveness that you give us in Christ. I thank you for the Day of Atonement, this high and holy day that was repeated over and over again in Judaism, but was given to illustrate for us a very important fact, that even though Aaron was dressed as a priest, even though Aaron followed all of the procedures, even though he offered the bloods of bulls and goats to cover over sins, it's only in Jesus they're taken away. God, what liberation comes to our lives when we understand that awesome price that was paid. And God, how I pray that we would come and understand how much you love us to give us that gift of forgiveness and eternal life. That it wasn't a bull or a goat that could satisfy the need for our forgiveness, but the precious blood of Jesus himself. Oh, if we doubt that you love us personally, let us come back to that fact. If we've never received you personally, I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts and let us know that by putting our faith and trust in what Jesus did in dying on the cross and rising from the dead, we can have a personal relationship with you. I pray that no one would leave here today without saying yes to that saving relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that you might draw your people back to yourself. They would know and understand that you stand ready to save to the uttermost those who come to God by you. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.